Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the gospel truths of grace, and we thank you for your laws and your commands. My prayer today is that we would love both of those, the gospel and the law, and that the gospel would drive us to an obedience, and that we would walk and think and talk in a manner worthy of the salvation you have provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, if some of you have been around long enough, you've heard me preach a few other times. So whenever I've filled in for Peter, I preach from Ephesians. Today I'm up to Ephesians 4, but since it's been a while and it's been spread out, I want to do a little background in chapters 1 through 3, and I think that will be a blessing to us. And also, because if we look at the structure of Ephesians, we'll see that after chapter 3, there's a transition. Paul even uses the word therefore. So I think that will help us get to a point where we can, if we review the first three, we can really understand what Paul's trying to teach us in chapter 4. So again, on the structure of 1 through 3, it's heavy on doctrine, which is, that is the Holy Spirit's telling us what's true, what's real, what the facts are, what God has done, and who we are. So we're being informed of the great truths of the gospel. I've heard older theologians call these Christian privileges. I thought that was kind of an interesting but an accurate way of stating it. We call it the gospel or the graces of God. These truths are for our salvation and our comfort and our hope. So the truth for believers is for comfort and hope. That's what we have here. We put all our hope in the truth of God, and our comfort comes from these doctrines. So a quick review of these doctrines in 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4 we're going to get into the duties and commands that God has for us. So Ephesians, quick review, the results of the fall. This is going to be the whole biblical redemption story. The results of the fall is Ephesians 2:2-3. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this fall was a result of Adam's disobedience. We all know that. Adam was commanded to obey, and if he obeyed, he would have eternal life, and if he disobeyed, then we would have the curse of death. This is often referred to as a covenant of works between God and Adam. God had a performance-based agreement with Adam. So Adam was sinless for a time, but then he fell into sin, and he violated that agreement that he had with God. And at this time, Adam was a representative for all of us. So because Adam was our representative head and he sinned, now we are all under sin. We're all in violation of that covenant. So we are guilty first because we inherited Adam's guilt. He initially represented us, but we are also guilty second, of course, because we inherited that sin nature. So we also sin, and we are still unable to keep that covenant. So in Ephesians 2, we see that doctrine. We were dead, children of wrath, followers of the devil, and therefore unable to fulfill the agreement with God or the duties that he required of us. We cannot fulfill Adam's end of the agreement. Perfection is what is necessary to uphold that covenant. In fact, our sin was so severe we were unwilling and unable to remove our hostility towards God. So Ephesians 2 lays out the bad news, and it's a dire and hopeless situation for all of mankind. But then also we have a promise and a plan. So God already in chapter 3 made a promise to Adam and Eve that a Savior would come to redeem them and provide salvation. I'm going to read Ephesians 1:3-10, and notice the language about God's plan for the fullness of time. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. So if we look carefully at this, and we know our whole Bible, we read a lot of our Bible, we can see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their own covenant in eternity past to save a certain people for himself and according to his plan for the fullness of time. The best way I can explain this covenant is to say that this sounds kind of weird, but you actually were saved by works, just not your works, right? We're saved by Christ's works. So we were saved by the work of Jesus Christ and fulfilling the covenant which Adam failed. You see, when we believe, we are no longer represented by Adam. We are now in Christ, and Christ is our representative head. And what did Christ do with the covenant? Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. He did it perfectly in our place because we could not. So by doing so, Christ redeemed the elect who God had chosen to found the foundation of the world, and the Holy Spirit made them alive for salvation. This covenant is often referred to as a covenant of redemption. So our salvation comes through this covenant of redemption. It is an inter-Trinitarian covenant, and it's among the three persons of the Godhead. And they always succeed in all they do. They always keep their covenants. And it happens a perfect unity among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this covenant of redemption, I was not familiar with it until recently, and I wanted to share with you guys because I think it's a great way to understand what has happened, and it's also a great way for us to have assurance of our salvation and comfort and joy. Because it's a covenant with God, and God within the triune God, and he always keeps his covenants. We do not. We know we do not. So we have trouble with assurance when we fail, but God never fails. So this is a good covenant to remember. J.I. Packer defined this covenant of redemption as a specific covenantal agreement between the Father and the Son on which the covenant of grace rests. And we'll get to the covenant of grace in a second. You guys have heard of that one, right? And he also says that the full reality of God and God's work are not adequately grasped until the covenant of redemption occupies its proper place in our minds. So now we have an idea of what the covenant of redemption is, what has happened there. And then Ephesians 2 also is going to show us about the covenant of grace. We've heard that one before. We're a little more familiar with it. But I hope building on those covenant of works and covenant of redemption helps us understand this covenant of grace a little bit better. And that is in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this, to me, these verses have always been a good place where I can clearly see the covenant of grace and what God has done for us. So we understand the idea, all of us as Christians, we've learned now that our salvation is an unmerited gift. That's grace, right? And that's true, perfectly accurate. But if we look even a step farther to be even more accurate, I would say that instead of unmerited or unearned, that is actually the opposite of what we've earned. It's even greater than just unearned. Our sin, Adam's sin, earned and deserved punishment and death. But we see here in Scripture that because God loved us and is rich in mercy, he has given us the opposite of what we deserve. And finally, that our faith is a gift, our salvation is a mercy, and we cannot boast. Because it is a covenant of grace and not a covenant of works, we cannot boast. So this will play in later when we start talking about humility, all these covenants, and we think about our humility. I'm going to do a quick quote from Someone named Louis Burkhoff defining the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ. And the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. So he has a few more points about that. This covenant obviously is a gracious covenant. It's not a merited covenant, it's a gracious covenant. It's a Trinitarian covenant, and it is an eternal and therefore unbreakable covenant. And he says it is also a particular and not a universal covenant. Real quick, when he says particular, he is referring to the precise nature of God's redeeming work and therefore the precise nature of his grace. Because what we have learned so far in Ephesians, we can see that when Christ went to the cross, he went there for a very particular people. He already knew them before the foundation of the world, and he was being punished specifically for those sins. So this makes this covenant very, very personal. He knew each of us, and he knew all of our sins, past, present, and future, and the wrath of God was poured out on him for those exact sins. So knowing this, we should look at our sin more closely, and we should hate it more. And this should bring us into more of this covenant idea, this communion with Christ, because he suffered actually precisely for you and actually successfully saved you specifically. So when he went on the cross, he went for those he knew. He went for his sheep. He went for those he knew. So when he went to the cross, he went for you. Okay, and those are the things that make this covenant eternal and unbreakable, right? He succeeded in his work, and therefore he kept his covenant, and it's eternal and unbreakable. Okay, now that we have that solid foundation, the doctrine of the first three chapters, we're going to move along with Paul to an exhortation or a call to Christian duties. So please stand with me now, and I'm going to read from Paul in verses 1 through 16, chapter 4, how Paul instructs us to walk in a manner worthy of what we have just learned. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can be seated. Okay, my main point for today on these verses is that we should honor the Lord and his church body by walking in humility, in unity, in a manner worthy of what we have received. So the first three chapters is what we have received. Now Paul is telling us how we walk in light of that. So walking in humility and unity in a manner worthy of what we received. So I'm going to start in verses 1 and 3, and we're going to learn from Paul how to go about this. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So when Paul wrote this, he was in a Roman prison. He described himself as a prisoner of the Lord. But his first thought here is not to try to gain release. That's not what he's writing, asking for. We see right away his pleas are for our sanctification. His pleas are for us to consider what God has done for us and to walk in a manner worthy. So what are the characteristics and fruits of the Spirit that Paul is urging us towards? What virtues is he seeking us to cultivate? So the first is humility, which we have several different definitions for humility. One of the ways we do this with others is we put others first. Like, we're not prideful, we're not arrogant. And if we think back to what we learned in the first three chapters, how can we possibly be prideful? We are, but how do we do that? We look back at the grace and redemption we have received. In no way should we ever be prideful. The other virtues here that he's describing are to be gentle and patient, which that would be the opposite of calm and argumentative, which we can see. So we just want to remember that we were all saved in the same way by the same Holy Spirit, and there's that we should be gentle and patient with each other. And this is where our unity lies, in our common salvation. So when I was looking at these instructions of virtues and I look out in the world, I can't help but notice how counter the culture is to these virtues. Then the other hard part, though, is when I look at myself when I'm reading this, I cannot help but notice how counter they are to my own natural inclinations. And we can all feel that, I'm sure. For example, how often do we put our own interests first when we're dealing with other people? How often do we get easily offended by things other people say? How often do we demand our own feelings be the prime determination of how things should go? How often do we use manipulation as a tactic to get our way? And then finally, how often do our sins of pride and selfishness create disunity? This is just something that we should all consider all the time because of our sinful nature. I pulled a quote from Matthew Henry on this, and it's kind of shows the differences between pride and humility, how they are in contrast to each other, and then what that means for our Christian unity. He said, "The first step towards unity is humility. Without this, there will be no meekness, no patience, nor forbearance, and without these, no unity. Pride and passion break the peace and make all mischief. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Only by pride comes contention. Only by humility comes love." So that, I think, this is very helpful for the way he describes that and puts pride and humility in contrast to each other and shows how pride creates problems and humility eases the problems. And specifically, he's talking about among the church and the church believers. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So in verse 4 through 10, Paul is giving us here a perfect example of what unity looks like. One God, one faith, one hope, all perfectly unified. God is perfect, and his plan for redemption is perfect, and it was administered perfectly. There is no flaw in God, and there is therefore no disunity in God. And to continue with the idea of unity through humility, I would ask, where do we see the most perfect and incredible example of humility? And of course, it is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ becoming man and suffering, his suffering service in the world, and most importantly, on the cross. There's no greater example of humility. His humility even involved, according to this verse, descending into the lower regions of the earth, which I take to mean that upon his death, he humbled himself all the way to being placed in a grave. That is humility from a perfect God. And if we think back to the covenantal structure I spoke of earlier, remember that Christ humbled himself to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf and to fulfill the covenant of redemption he had with the Father. So he descended, then he ascended. He humbled himself, then he was exalted. He fulfilled the agreement, and he was rewarded. And now we, being in Christ and believing in Christ, are represented by him as our covenant head. So his humility was a major virtue that led to our salvation. He suffered for sins that he was not guilty of and for the salvation of the sinful. There was no pride in him, even though he was perfect. And this is a virtue that we should seek earnestly to emulate in our church, in our marriages, and all our relationships. And so we should pray often asking the Holy Spirit for this ability to be humble. Verse 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So in verses 11 through 14, we see two things. First, we see what gifts he has given upon his ascension. So if the gifts come from God, we must remember not to covet the gifts of others. That would be a break in our church unity, and it would be a sin against humility, and it would be prideful. So we should appreciate the abilities that others have in our church. Sometimes when others have a different personality or see things from a slightly different perspective or have different things they're passionate about, or maybe they're just completely different than us, it can sometimes rub us the wrong way. But this verse reminds us that God has formed us in unique ways for a purpose, for the greater good of his body, for the growth and maturity of the church, and for his glory. So we need to remember that God is sovereign over these gifts as well as all things, and he has a plan in place to strengthen and grow his church body. And so now into verse 14, this happens a lot in Scripture. We get the things we're supposed to do, and then sometimes we'll get a warning against maybe falling into the other ditch, right? We want to stay on the narrow road. Sometimes we can fall off this side or we can fall off this side. And so verse 14 reminds us that seeking humility and unity can never mean that we waver on the doctrines that we learned in verses 1 through 3. So we're warned to be careful and to be on our guard against the false teachings of deceitful and scheming people. Crafty men, it says. And we are told not to seek unity with these people. So sometimes these crafty and scheming men, of course, will use our desire for unity among the believers to deceive us. And they will slander. If you try to stand by the doctrine as 1 through 3, they will try to call you a divider. But we know in Scripture that they are actually the ones causing the divisions. I just want to read Romans 16, 17 through 18 real quick for a quick warning also. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of the people. So there's the warning to stand firm on the truth of Scripture as opposed to being humble. So finally, we're going to finish up in verses 15 and 16. They say, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the contrast here is rather we're speaking the truth in love as opposed to the deceitfulness of some. And Paul uses a description of a physical body to paint a picture of the unity we must seek in the church. And also he gives us some reason why we must seek it. First, we are to grow and mature in our faith and knowledge. And we all know how we do this, but we always need to be reminded. We grow and mature in our faith and knowledge by studying his word and by prayer, which this verse says brings us into him. Which another way of saying that, we often say that we're in communion, brings us into communion with Christ. It's a togetherness, it's a unity with Christ. And why does Paul recommend these things? Well, first of all, we're commanded by God, so we should want to obey those. And second of all, that when God gives us commands because of what has happened in the covenants, we understand that our heart's desire should be for obedience. We should love his law and seek to obey it. And finally, this is the means that God uses to grow his church and strengthen it, which results in even more obedience to Christ and more unity with each other, as that's the strengthening of the church. Another quick point on this section I want to point out is the encouragement to speak the truth in love. Often truth and love are pitted against each other by some. Some people will want to speak the truth, but do it in a contentious way, like looking for a debate, looking for an argument. And then some others will fall away from the truth out of maybe a false idea of love and compassion. But these two are not against each other. The Bible says God is love, and the Bible says that Jesus is the truth. So both are true. And this idea of speaking the truth in love will greatly benefit us and all we do as a church body. In fact, I believe this is a key instruction to help us obey the initial commands of this chapter. So to finish up, I just want to say it is to speak the truth in love is to be humble. To speak the truth in love is to be patient. To speak the truth in love is to be gentle. So as we close, I want to say we should think about this often and remember to speak the truth in love and pray that this will drive us to walk in humility, to walk in unity, and to walk in a manner worthy of what we have received in the covenant of grace. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to work these things in us to make us humble, gentle, and selfless, and that these fruits of the Spirit would unify us in the Spirit. We ask that we would savor both our Christian privileges and our Christian duties, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of the redemption and salvation planned and provided and enacted by you. In Christ's name I pray.